Goodness gracious. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for Pastor Anderson's safe return. And we thank you for our safe return, your protection to us all through the past week. And help us to receive the benefits of the Lord's Day and be ready to learn from our Bibles and sing your praises. And we ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're currently surveying 1 Corinthians 15. And you can turn back there, and we're surveying 1 Corinthians 15 in order to understand how it teaches the following two closely connected truths. And one is, when Christ came the first time, he was raised from the dead. And second, when Christ comes the second time, all the dead will be raised. And more personally applied, this means that for any of us who have died when Christ comes, we shall be raised. That's what we're working on currently, and 1 Corinthians 15 helps us to appreciate those truths, so that's why we're here. The truths, I'll just remind you, the way our confession summarizes them, say this: all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, and shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of those who died apart from Christ shall be raised by the power of Christ to dishonor, but the bodies of those who have died in Christ shall be raised by his Spirit unto honor and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Now we're focusing presently on the resurrection of deceased Christians. We're not considering those who die apart from Christ right now. And incidentally, Paul isn't providing his instruction in 1 Corinthians 15 as part of a general survey of Bible doctrine such as we're undertaking in our class, but he's taken special care to clarify this truth about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers who have died, in order to confront a serious error that had surfaced in the church and that apparently was being debated and apparently embraced by some. You'll recall, we made it as far as verse 19 last week, if you weren't here, but recall the question that he asked rhetorically and with a sense of disbelief in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because..." That's the wrong verse. How about verse 12? "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some say among you that there is no resurrection from the dead?" It sounds as though some in the church were saying, "Well, I'm on board with believing the gospel. It's just this part about the resurrection that I don't buy." And it's apparently this debate about the doctrine that has driven Paul to elaborately demonstrate the truth of it and to emphasize that it's essential to the gospel of salvation. And there are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's why Paul opened the chapter in verses 1 through 11, reciting essential elements of the gospel concerning Christ's achievements in history, his death, his burial, his resurrection, in order to secure our salvation. And he attached those two ominous words, "if" and "unless," in verses 1 and 2. He says there, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." The gospel which he preached to sinners like you and me, and the gospel which we believed and in which we stand, saves us if and unless what? If we hold fast to it, or unless we believed in vain. Now, how could such a thing happen? What does it mean to lose our grip or to fail to hold fast? And how could one believe in the gospel and have it be a vain waste of time rather than precious for salvation? Well, the answer that Paul gave us that we learned last time, which we learned in our survey up to verse 19, is it's vain to believe in another gospel than the one that he preached. It's vain to believe in one that's defective and deficient and different from the gospel that he preached, in that it denies that Christ rose bodily from the grave and that denies that the dead are raised from the grave. Paul's first major point in settling the debate was to emphasize, as we said, that Christianity is a historical religion. It is founded on what Christ accomplished in history. The salvation that is promised in the gospel and that gives benefit to the believers like you and me is based upon what Jesus actually did in history to procure an atonement for us. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to hundreds in order to prove his resurrection. And these are the achievements that were done by Christ in accordance with the Scriptures. And when we believe in Jesus for salvation, we're believing in his achievements and the promises that he gives of the benefits of forgiveness and eternal life, the promised benefits made possible only because he performed those things. And in the Corinthian debate, there were some who were saying, right on, Paul, I'm all for the gospel. I'm a believer. It's just this business about resurrection that I'm not with you. And Paul's response, as we learn in verses 13 through 19, which I am going to read, is this: but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. He said, if Christ is not raised, then we preachers wasted our breath. And you believers are pitiable people who have exercised a worthless faith that leaves you in your sins. And those who have already died in Christ have already perished. Game over if there's no resurrection. To believe a gospel that denies the resurrection is to believe in vain. That's as far as we got. Charles. Yeah, try to be nice, okay, please. Jesus was nice, you should be nice too. It's just the gospel of niceness. It's a Savior who did nothing other than try to set a good example and inspire people to follow the golden rule, which is what some people...
No hope for the future.
Right, right. So, that's to believe in vain. But Paul is urging us not to. And that's as far as we got last week. He's disabused the deniers of the resurrection, and so Paul pivots away from the debate for a moment to more systematically develop this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And you'll notice at the beginning of verse 20 that Paul begins with a clear affirmation of the truth that is essential to the gospel that saves believers. He says in the first part of 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." All right? And from there, in verses 20 through 28, he develops the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead by presenting kind of a panoramic view, a beginning to the end view of redemptive history from the fall of Adam to Christ's first coming and then on to the second coming. And he highlights, as he does, how Christ's resurrection was key. So just listen first of all to verses 20 through 24. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For by a man came death. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. You'll notice in verse 20 that he introduces two metaphors. The first fruits is one, and those who have fallen asleep is another. He says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does the word picture of first fruits suggest, and who are those who are asleep? What are first fruits? Ripe. They're ripe? Okay, good. They're ripe. What's the firstness of first fruits? Jay?
In the Old Testament, those are the ones that belong to God, that be brought to God first.
Okay. Well, I didn't know that. I always thought the first fruits were the first of the of a larger harvest to come. And the first ones, they're both true. The first are the ones you brought to God. But the first fruits anticipated a full harvest to follow. So, he says that Christ is the first fruits. And then, who are those who are asleep? What is the word picture of sleep as he uses it here?
Death.
That's right. Good. So he's using some word pictures, and they're not hard to grasp. And what point does he make by his word picture? Charles?
So there's a continuing following of the Son to be united with the Father.
All right, good. And he kind of maps it out for us in the comparison that he makes. And again, I said, I like timelines. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, Esteban accused, I had Domino's last week and you thought they were Pop-Tarts. I couldn't believe that. But he talks about that, that, and that. All right? But the point he makes with his word pictures is Christ's resurrection, or the reality of Christ's resurrection, anticipates and will be the cause of a bountiful harvest of many more resurrected ones to follow. And he uses a comparison and contrast in verses 21 and 22 to clarify what he means, to reassure us that we're not just guessing. I'll read those verses again. He says, "For by a man came death, by a man, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." He says, for since by a man also by a man, by a man what? That's who you're anticipating, but he says, by a man came what? By a man came this, and by a man came that. I didn't fill out my sentence. By a man came death, that's right. Since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. Good. And verse 22, so For as in, so also in, I'm filling in my own blanks. That takes the fun out of it, doesn't it? For as in Adam, what happens? All die. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. All right, he maps it out pretty clearly, so we can kind of figure it out. And Would someone like to summarize the point that Paul's comparison and contrast makes for us? Bill. Okay, good. That is a summary. That's right. That's a pretty good one. By Adam's sinful fall, which resulted in the coming of death into the creation, we know that, Romans 5:12, for us through the death, for the sin of one, death. You know. What does it say? I forgot. Death spread to all. That's right. And here, death came to all those whom Adam represented, which is the entire human race. All humans are born dead in trespasses and sins, subject to physical death. By way of contrast, because of Christ's victorious resurrection, that I'll try to picture. So this, on our timeline, this is the fall. Because of the fall of Adam, death entered the created order, and ever since, people die. Christ came and rose from the dead, and all those who are in him shall be made alive. That is, they shall be those in Christ, we'll put. Those in Christ shall be made alive. Those in Adam die. I don't know how to picture people dying very well on our timeline, but if we had people dying, they'd be dying as time went on through time. And by, that's the point. By one man's sin, Adam, death came to all who are in Adam, creating the crisis that requires a resurrection of the dead. And by the first fruits of Christ's resurrection, that becomes the powerful cause of the harvest, so to speak, of all those who shall be raised from the dead, who are now sleeping the sleep of death. This comparison and contrast helps us to more completely understand and appreciate the gospel. I mean, helps us to understand it. Thomas?
Yeah. Well, I've always questioned this, okay, and that, but they're not a direct contrast, are they? Because everybody died under Adam, but not everybody's going to rise to life under Christ.
That's right. Everyone will be raised, but not everyone will be raised to life.
So it's a contrast to everybody. Everybody will be raised. Okay?
Well, it's
some
not
to life and then some to eternal harm.
Well, it's not purely a contrast.
Okay.
In some sense, it's a comparison. There's a likeness between Adam representing the human race and Christ representing the redeemed race. Unredeemed people will be raised in the end too, but to dishonor and in a different way that he's describing. Our focus here again is on the resurrection of those who die in Christ and those who are in Christ asleep now. It is true as well, we know from what we read last week in John chapter 5, in verses 25-26. An hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Some will be raised to a resurrection of life, and to others will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. That's a paraphrase. Look it up later to get the exact wording, but our Bibles teach that both those who die in Christ and apart from Christ will be raised, but the subject of Paul here particularly is for those who are asleep in Christ and will be raised. He's reassuring believers especially, I think. So there's comparison and contrast here. There's likeness between Adam and Christ in that they each represent a race, the human race and the redeemed race. There's a likeness in that those who are represented by them receive consequences or benefits depending on who they're represented by. But there's a contrast in those benefits and a contrast. Charles.
And this encapsulates marvelously how the one appointed to come in our form is going to bear upon us timelessly in leading in this way.
Yeah, it helps us kind of appreciate what Jesus was trying to do in saving sinners, and the central importance of Christ's resurrection in it. Christ came to undo the curse that was caused by Adam, and his resurrection was vital to accomplishing that mission. Plus, Paul's contrast shows how the risen Christ brought us out of the mess we're in, or will bring us finally, completely out of the mess we're in from beginning when we were born in Adam under sin, spiritually dead, subject to physical death, to our conversion at some point in God's kindness and granting us union to Christ so that we may have the hope that one day we will be raised through him, made alive like Christ, the first fruits of us, assuming that we die before Christ comes. Charles?
And the outcome is even better than being made alive, as we have come to know what that feels.
That's right. Which he'll have more to say about as the chapter goes on. But then in verses 23 and 24, Paul puts his thoughts more specifically on our timeline. We've helped him here a little bit, or we've gotten ready for him here. He puts his thoughts more specifically on the timeline we have on the board to show how Christ's resurrection orders the events in redemptive history that undo the curse and death and brings about the proper end of redemptive history. Listen again to verses 23 and 24. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So, he has already told us in verse 22 about how by a man came death, and how by a man came the resurrection, which he called previously the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And after that, what happens? According to verse 23. This part you have to read. Your eyes have to actually encounter the words on the page. After that, those who are Christ's. And after that, according to verse 24, the end. That's right. Okay. It's so rewarding to read your Bible sometimes. And what happens in the end, according to verse 24? He delivers. That's right. He delivers the kingdom. We'll just leave it at that. To the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and all power. Paul helps us appreciate not only that the resurrected Christ is the powerful cause of the resurrection of his own, who will have fallen asleep at his coming, but that the resurrection of the dead is part of a delivery and an abolition, that Christ, the King, who has risen and is reigning victorious, will bring about when he comes. So the end happens when he comes. When he comes again. So in his first coming, there was a resurrection. His own. He's the first fruits. When he comes again, there will be a resurrection of his own. And he will do that when he delivers. The delivery and abolition by King Jesus in the end, when he comes, is described in verses 25 through 28 and gives us a more comprehensive view of the conquest of Christ and the spoils of his victory. Let me just start with verses 25 and 26. He says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Verse 25 asserts that Jesus must reign, and he must reign until when?
All enemies are under his feet.
Right, he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And verse 26 identifies who the last enemy will be.
Death.
Death. Right. All right, and that's an important reason why that's when the resurrection of those who sleep will be. Jesus will have made his delivery. All his enemies will be subjected under his feet, the last one of which will be death, and that will be when those who die in Christ will be raised. So in his first advent at the cross, Jesus achieved the decisive conquest of all the enemies of God. Jesus won here. And it's worth taking a quick look at Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Colossians 2, 14 is one of Mary Young's favorite verses. Is that right, Mary? She's going to look it up and check and make sure I'm right on that. I know it is because she brings it up frequently in this class. That's right. You forget what you remember. But that's okay. You can remember it. It's easier to remember it again once you forget it. But I'm not going to blame Mary here. I often don't go on to read verse 15 because I like 14 so much. But 14 and 15 go together. We could actually start in verse 13, and because that's a more complete sentence, so I will. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our sins. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He won, but he's not done. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus triumphed at the cross. And at the cross, Jesus not only canceled the hostile certificate of debt against us because of the sin we carried, but he also triumphed against opposing rulers and authorities. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15. The current reign of Jesus between his first advent and his second advent, between the cross and the end, is involved, according to what Paul says, with putting his conquered enemies into subjection under his feet until the end, when the last enemy, physical and temporal death, is finally abolished. And that abolition of death will be demonstrated by the resurrection of those who are his, the resurrection of the dead. And then listen to verses 27 and 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all and all. It's a little hard to sort through the pronouns there. I'm not going to take a great deal of time to do it, other than to say in his first advent at the cross, Jesus scored the decisive victory. With his second coming, in the end, the Son who mediated salvation and the Father who sent the Son in love will signal that the mission was accomplished. And the mission will be signaled as all things are finally put in subjection by the Father under the feet of the Son as a footstool for the one who mediated our salvation. Okay. Now, we can see how that general scheme... Thomas?
It's interesting, too, on a human level, little bonus there, that's why Christ was publicly crucified. There could be no doubt. Well, he didn't really. No, everybody saw that. It was very clear. And so they can't get away from that, can't hide from it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that was the victory in which he was disarming rulers and authorities. And it's a victory that was anticipated in at least two psalms that are kind of, we'll read parts of them right now. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6. Anticipated. And I'm not going to comment much on these other than to refresh your memory. Hebrews 2 kind of makes the connection between Christ, our mediator, and what Psalm 8 says about him in verses 3 through 6. It says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him?" He's speaking of humanity generally, but he speaks more particularly prophetically about Christ in the next verse as well. "Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." And look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I've heard it said, and I assume it's true because I've heard it said, that Psalm 10 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. I hope that's true because I just repeated it. If it's not the most cited, it's frequently cited. I can say that for sure. Verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew." And we get to read Ephesians 1 as well. This is one we studied when we studied the doctrine of the church. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. Paul is praying for his Ephesian readers. Verse 18 of chapter 1, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Here it declares in verse 23 that Christ's body, the church, over which he is head, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. I'm just going to reread it, and we'll kind of... "And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." The commentator Jeffrey Wilson says, "The termination of the mediatorial office," that is Christ as mediator, Christ's office as mediator will come to an end and will bring to an end the Son's subordination to the Father in the economy of redemption. God chose that the Son should mediate our redemption. When the end comes, the time for the Son to submit to the Father in accomplishing that work will be done in order that the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may be all in all. Okay. At the cross, Christ conquered the enemies of God. During his reign, presently, the risen King is bringing those conquered enemies under subjection. And in the end, at his coming, the last enemy to be abolished will be death. Or as he's going to put it in verse 54, that we aren't going to get to today, death will be swallowed up in victory, and it will be as if we hear a loud gulping sound of the swallow. The dead will be resurrected. Okay, so then, Paul slaps his forehead again and returns to the debate. And we're bringing this to an end, so don't worry, I can tell with all these pronouns, I've confused at least my wife. So, verses 29 through 20, 34. He's back to the debate. He says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's back to the debate. He's back to the issue of unless we believed in vain, unless we believed in a gospel that excludes the resurrection, which apparently was being debated. And what is the specific take-home lesson for us in verses 33 and 34? Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked about this one. Don't trick yourself and don't let anyone else trick you.
Wake up.
Be sober. Get your head on straight about things that really matter. Truths that are central and important. Charles?
And even pursue righteousness.
All right. Good. And it's the rule of dandelions here too. There is a house on my street, nice people, right across the street from where Bill Venable grew up as a child. He grew up on my street. And their front yard is like a dandelion research project. I mean, the place, they have a gardener and everything, but this place, I mean, it is impressive. Dandelions everywhere. The house across the street, not Bill Venable's, but the one next door, they had a carpet of green, a beautiful lawn. I mean, someone had tweezers and made this thing. This looked like a putting green lawn, perfectly deep, dark green. Until a few weeks ago. And what's along the parking strip now? Dandelions. They just flew across the street. Now, they can't, bad company corrupted good morals when it came to the lawn, but you can't just uproot that house and move them away. But Paul says, watch out for dandelions in your church and move them away, because the bad influence of dandelions spread. Bad company corrupts good morals. Find new friends. Charles?
But at the end of your earthly timeline there, God remains as the sole authority in both spellings of soul.
Right, and so that he may be all in all. That's a good way to put it. All right, thanks for your good attention. Our Father, we thank you for the victory of Christ, for the good of our souls. We thank you for the good he's done to cancel our debt. We thank you for the promise of resurrected bodies. I pray that we won't be deceived about things that matter. And help us to worship now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.